My dear brethren, fellow workers, in his discourse this morning, President Clark spoke of post-war problems. There are many of them. They pound upon our thinking in these days. He talked about the most important of these problems. I should like to bring to your attention one or two of the minor ones. Small as it may be, they are being much discussed at the present time and may carry with them, as we solve them, much for the benefit or for evil of the coming day. If my remarks seem to be largely of a temporal nature, my defense is that in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is really no distinction between the temporal and the spiritual. Speaking to the prophet Joseph Smith, the Lord said, "Verily I say unto you, that all things unto me are spiritual, and not at any time have I given unto you a law which was temporal." At a recent state conference, a fine young man, a soldier enjoying a brief furlough, addressed the congregation. He was clearly perplexed. He wondered why, in the heat of battle, he had escaped a bullet that took the life of his buddy and his best friend. He spoke of the interruption of his education, the frustration of his life's plans, the hell that we call war, into which he had been catapulted. He declared his readiness to die, if needs be, for the freedom of man. But he wondered why men should have to die to possess freedom, which belongs to every man by the right of his existence. "Shall this self-destruction continue?" he said. As he sat down, he voiced the question now asked by the millions of men: what of the future? I thought of the 80,000 or more youths and young men of our faith, members of the church, nearly all of whom will return after the war, whole in body, but perhaps maimed in spirit and scarred in memory by the unnatural life in army and navy and by the inexpressible horrors of warfare as conducted by civilized man. They will return to war, to a world which has been shaken and changed by the turmoil and tumult of battle in the air, on the land, and under the sea. It will be a new world. They shall not see again the world they once knew. The forces of change will have carved deep furrows in the face of human existence. These returning men were torn from their native soil by the roots. In the field of war, they've been nurtured with the poison of destruction. How to transplant them to revive their full vigor and ensure normal growth after the war is perhaps one of the major problems among the many that will arise in the proposed reconstitution of the world. Human history does not justify the belief that returning armies will be adequately rehabilitated by governmental efforts. Grants of small sums of money or the offering of opportunities to the few cannot restore that which has been lost or supply the needs of the many who will need help. That has been tried before, without success. Salvation by government, whether spiritual or temporal, before or after a war, is a delusive and elusive will-o'-the-wisp. With God's help, men win success by self-effort and only so. The responsibility for our homecoming boys, who are really the coming generation, will rest as in ages past upon the family and the home and the cluster of neighboring families and homes. Each man must bear his own burden. Such help as he needs must be given by family and immediate friends. By such a distribution of labor among many, any task is easily accomplished, far beyond the power of any government. In every household, we must convert our faith for peace and our love for our boys, who have been willing to face death for us, into sober planning and direct activity. We must sift the many possibilities for the benefit of the returning lads. This duty, which we owe our defenders, cannot be shifted to others, nor can any central agency undertake it successfully. Moreover, that is ever the method of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now is the time to undertake such planning and the consequent preparation. There should be no delay. We must be prepared. Building is slower than destruction. Our boys may soon be coming home. They will then be ready for the next adventure. We must not reward their sacrifices with disappointment. Rather, we must be ready also with the necessary advice and help. It may be too late if we do not begin now. In this important matter, Latter-day Saints must needs cling to the well-established ideals of the Church. Among them is one that we treasure greatly. We have the reputation of being a productive and creative people, and indeed we deserve it. We have always tried to better the world, to leave it richer than we found it, spiritually and temporally. In our temporal affairs, we have taken the Lord at his word, that he has given man dominion over the earth, on the condition that he would seek to subdue it in the sweat of his brow, as discussed today by Bishop Wirtland. We have proved this promise to be true. We know that only as we toil do we overcome obstacles. We have learned also that whenever human energy is applied to the resources of earth, the wealth is produced. That is indeed the only way that true wealth, much or little, can be added to the world's possessions. By that method, this people made a garden out of the desert, and by that method, they have bettered their own economic conditions and have led others into paths of prosperity. By that method, every man may win wealth sufficient for his needs. It is the surest approach to a competence. We are a practically minded people. Of that we are proud. This basic principle should be before us in planning for our returning sons. It is an equally well-established Latter-day Saint principle that ignorance waits on no man. Dominion of the earth will ultimately be in the hands of those who know and use their powers and their knowledge intelligently. Therefore, as a people, we believe in education, the gathering of knowledge, and the training of the mind. The Church itself is really an educational institution. Traditionally, we are an education-loving people. Remember the valiant group, young and old, who more than 100 years ago gathered daily in the upper rooms of the Kirtland Temple. They were really the founders of adult education in the modern world. They dipped into English, mathematics, history, science, law, and languages. They were fearless in their educational aspirations. They exemplified the words of Brigham Young, who said, "The religion embraced by the Latter-day Saints prompts them to search diligently after knowledge." Remember also the succession of educational institutions marking the progressive history of the Church. Schools, colleges, and universities attest a high place of education in Mormon philosophy. Do not forget the present surpassing high educational standing of our people. Our young men returning from the front should be encouraged to take up their educational work where they laid it down, when the country in its need called for their service. and they should be urged to continue it to the end of the program. Despite the loss of time during the war period and the apparent financial need, they would make a mistake to rush into active life without proper development and training, without the eye and mind-opening vistas that follow the wise discipline of schools. The coming age will require more than ever before the service of trained minds and bodies. During the late financial depression in our country, few men who had professions, including agriculture and the trades, were unemployed. The untrained group suffered most. We must see to it that our returning boys, even at our own heavy sacrifice, finish their educational ambitions. Thus we shall better protect their futures. Some help may be offered by the federal government. Schools will do their utmost, we may be sure, to intensify and shorten the courses required from men who have matured quickly, as observed by President Clark this morning, among the stern realities of welfare, of warfare. Education cultivates innate powers of man and gives him a vision of eternal truth and the great gains of the centuries. It should also help fit a person to make a living and to perform better the work likely to be required of him and from which he earns his bread and butter. In that sense, all education dealing with men having earthly needs should be practical. Probably most of our young people have already decided upon their life pursuits. All should do so and make their educational training subserve their life's needs. All their learning, including that which seems at first remote, should fit into the student's life ambition. Wise parents and their young men will heed this matter with care and direct their educational efforts to a definite objective. Wasted educational opportunities are seldom recovered. Among the membership of the church, farmers and craftsmen predominate. They are true wealth producers, for they convert the elements about us into articles needed by man. By the efforts of these wealth producers, the prosperity of the world may best be measured. Therefore, the church has always advocated that its members keep close to agriculture, the crafts, and the industries. They form the safe base of the pyramid of social and economic life on earth. 100 years ago, the prophet Joseph Smith, then building the city of Nauvoo, stressed this principle in no uncertain words. Probably more than one half of our people are agricultural. Of that we are proud, for that we're grateful. We hope it may ever be so. Tillers of the soil are a steady, dependable element in society. There's an unusual stability in the lives of farmers and farming communities. They know better than any other group that as we sow, so we reap. The succession of seed time and harvest bespeak to them an orderly universe. The changing seasons reveal powers beyond man's control for which he must prepare in favorable years. Big lessons of life come out of the profession of farming. Seldom does a harebrained social, economic, or political philosophy issue from those who, upon the soil, face wind and weather for their sustenance. If the farmer is caught for a time by the oily promise and airy prospects of a fluid demagogue, he is usually the first to repent, often in sackcloth and ashes, and to return to a sensible, lawful order of living. A strong rural population brings safety to the church, not otherwise obtainable. It is so in the nation. We believe in rural life. By that we mean not only living on a farm, but in a rural community composed of farmers and necessary craftsmen, tradesmen, and professional workers. If living joyfully is a purpose of life, the small community in which all modern advantages and comforts may now be available has a distinct advantage over the crowded city. Because of this, eminent business and professional men operating in large centers often commute to their homes in rural neighborhoods. The present two chief candidates for the office of President of the United States maintain their homes in rural communities. The city of Zion, as laid out by the prophet Joseph Smith, who planned to accommodate between 15,000 and 20,000 people, a relatively small people for the capital of a kingdom, the kingdom of God, The whole city was to be divided into 24 wards, with 600 to 800 souls in each ward. All public buildings would be placed in the easily accessible center of the city. Such a plan would be ideal in our day, if living richly is a consideration. Indeed, we came near to this ideal in laying out our cities in Intermountain Country. The Mormon village system has contributed much to our strength and our happiness as individuals and as a people. It is one of the many Mormon contributions to the plan for human welfare. It is interesting that many sound thinkers in our day are advocating similar cities and villages. The majority of our servicemen of the church have come from the farm. They're acquainted with rural conditions. It would be wise to encourage them to return to the farm. They would make no mistake if they do so. Modern agriculture has become a profession of equal dignity with the older so-called learned professions. It is good business if practiced properly. It has unequaled power to yield daily sane joy to the farmer and his family. And from generation to generation, the farm builds men and women of strength for the world's service. If the family farm is too small to be divided, lands may yet be obtained. Such opportunities are usually known in every community. Communication with the Agricultural Committee of the Welfare Program will reveal many localities where lands may be obtained under conditions that may be met by our young men. Our western lands are far from being fully occupied. You who may advise our lads to return to the farm should also remember that the profession of farming has moved forward with the vast progress of recent years. Much of the toil has been taken out of the tillage of the soil. Motorized implements, from plowing land to baling hay, even for the small farm, under control of one man, has cut down the former manual labor. Only the other day, I saw a farmer's son drive a herd of purebred, sleek dairy cows to the cooperative shed to be milked by machinery. When this herd was on its way back, another took its place by the side of the iron milkmaid. Such devices, helps to the farmer, are steadily increasing. The farmer need no longer be kept busy from dawn to dark. Headwork is today the prime requisite of the farmer. The day of the pioneer is not over. Progress is never ending. On the farm, as elsewhere, problems beckon to every man of courage, and there is joy in conquest. When we think of our boys who have gone out, willing to face death, if needs be, for our freedom, our hearts grow warm. They have a claim upon our help when they return to enter upon paths that will lead to service and joy. When we do our best and most for them, we do not do too much. May the Lord bless us in this matter, and may he bless and protect our sons who are placed in battle array, and maybe guide them aright when they return home. I pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.